The subject we have chosen as well this afternoon bears the title, Prepared for the Master's Use. The basic thought of our study is recorded in the book of Proverbs, chapter 24 and verse 27. Prepare thy work without, and make it fit for thyself in the field, and afterwards build thy house. The fundamental thought of this text, of course, is one of preparation, of long and arduous and painstaking and thorough preparation before the building of a house. Of course, the literal application is obvious. We believe, however, that it is spiritually significant because Solomon not only was the author of the Proverbs, but he was also the builder of the temple. The temple in Jerusalem typified that spiritual temple of the future, into whose building would go those living stones that were prepared without, that is, away from, outside of the building site, those living stones that were made ready in the field, and into whose structure would finally go and result in the house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. The element of preparation enters very largely into the life of all. For even the most trivial tasks, oftentimes a certain amount of preparation is necessary. And for the so-called long-range and worthwhile goals, the arts and the sciences, the crafts and the professions, a long period of study and apprenticeship is required for proficiency. Now, let us glance briefly at the requirements of those who aspired to public office in the Roman Empire. Let us project our thoughts back 2,000 years or more to the time when Rome was in the heyday of her glory and power. We have a picture given to us of this time by a historian who lived so close to the scenes about which he wrote as to be almost contemporary. He first traces the 200-year period during which a very strict monarchy existed on both banks of the Tiber River. And then he begins with a statement as follows. The establishment of a popular government, however, rapidly developed their national characteristics, a love of conquest and military glory. This character once formed, and all honor and promotion coming from the people, none could hope to succeed without bending the whole force of his talents to that object which every citizen had most at heart, the honor of the Roman name and the extension of their dominions over foreign nations. The Senate, composed either of the most distinguished and influential of the citizens, or of those who made their way through the regular grades of the magistracy to the highest which was known in the state, constituted a body which for more than 1,000 years, for talent, for weight, for wisdom, and experience, was unrivaled in the history of the world. The Roman, from youth to age, lived in the eye of his country. To gain the favor of the arbiters of his destiny was his perpetual study and his constant endeavor. Thus, from the first, every faculty was put upon the utmost stretch, and nothing was omitted through the whole course of his education which could give him eloquence before the people, valor and conduct in the field, and wisdom in the Senate. The whole nation was a sort of military school. No man could be a candidate for office until he had served his country 10 years as a soldier in the camp. The result was that by thus bending all the powers of human nature in one direction, they excelled all mankind in that art to which they were exclusively devoted. They became a nation of soldiers, and pursuing with steady aim and untiring perseverance one exclusive object for 8 centuries, they naturally became the conquerors of the world. A Roman army was the most terrible object that ever trod the earth. It was a vast human machine contrived for the subjugation of the world, instinct with intelligence, shielded from assault by an almost impenetrable armor, and animated with a courage which was best displayed in the shock of battle. Now, those of us who can remember back that far may recall some of our high school Latin. And we remember from those studies that the Roman soldier had only 2 weapons. He had a shield and a short sword. Now, the amazing efficiency of this man as a soldier was dependent and stemmed from these 2 seemingly simple weapons. But the shield was a peculiar construction. The shield of each soldier overlapped that of the one on each side of him, so that the effect of the scales of a fish was produced, and so that a company of soldiers advancing with their shields properly fixed presented what the historian here describes as an almost impenetrable armor. They simply advanced to close quarters with the enemy, shielded by these impenetrable armor, and then their deadly short sword was brought into play. They were most adept in the use of this deadly weapon, and it simply, after the enemy had tossed their javelins at them, which harmlessly bounced off their shields, they simply closed in and perpetrated mass butchery. When we hear of a Roman camp, we cease to wonder how that nation carried conquest from the sands of Africa to the borders of the world, to the skirts of the Arabian desert. At the age of 17, every Roman was liable to be enrolled and sent to the war at any time. When he arrived at the camp, he entered upon a course of life in which ease and luxury were altogether unknown. He commenced a discipline of hardships which is almost incredible and of which there was no end. Now, there's a clear but terrible picture of the requirements in the heyday of the Roman Empire of all those who aspired to hold public office, all those who aspired to hold any civil administrative post in the empire. Pontius Pilate, the Roman procurator of Judea at the time of our Lord's crucifixion, was the product of this system. So also were Felix and Festus, before whom the Apostle Paul appeared. Now, without disparaging or meaning to disparage in any degree the skill and the bravery of these Roman soldiers, it is nevertheless a fact that one who engages in combat as a part of an organized and trained group experiences a warm sense of camaraderie a very profound and real esprit de corps, all of which goes a long, long way toward sustaining such a fighter, not only in the shock of battle, as the historian refers to here, but also in the inevitable aftermath of pain and exhaustion. That is a fact. Those who have seen active service will almost 100% confirm and attest to this fact, that the heat of battle, terrible as it may sound to a bystander or one who reads of it later, at the time he has the definite sustaining force of his comrades and the freedom to strike and retaliate without restraint. As we know, the servants of God are often required to fight the good fight alone, seemingly bereft of all human companionship. Sometimes, occasionally, even feeling that God himself has forsaken and abandoned them. However, of course, this is never true with respect to a divine aid. God has never forsaken any of his servants. Now, we've seen briefly, we've had a brief picture of what was required by the Roman Empire. The rigorous and long period of preparation which was required to fit a man for office. Now let us glance at a second group. This group comprises those who will come forth as princes in all the earth, as those who will comprise the visible or the earthly phase of Christ's kingdom government. And we see at once that much of their service, not all of it, to be sure, but a great part of it, was performed alone. They worked essentially alone. And the first Old Testament character, the first ancient worthy to which we'd like to invite your attention, is Elijah. There perhaps is no more sublime story in all history than the one recorded in the first book of Kings, chapter 18. Here we read of Elijah standing alone on Mount Carmel, facing the 450 priests of Baal. And as we picture Elijah standing there alone, he had one attendant who helped him arrange the altar and the sacrifice. But Elijah was essentially alone here. As he stood confronting these 450 evil men with black hatred in their hearts, we can imagine the mass malevolence that was directed against Elijah by these priests of Baal. Malevolence that would have caused all but the stoutest heart to quail. And yet we read the account. I won't read it all, but I'm sure that many of us have read it many times. All of us, rather, have read it many times, and with each reading, it scintillates with new warmth and faith. Well, after the 450 priests had tried their utmost to prove their superiority or the superiority of their God by calling down fire to consume the sacrifice, they cavorted and cajoled and cut themselves and cried out all day long, all to no avail. And then finally, we read in the 36th verse of the 18th chapter of 1 Kings, "And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word." Now, of course, Elijah was not asking God to vindicate him personally. He was simply asking God to assert himself, to let it be known that he was God in Israel. And Elijah desired to be known only as the servant. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones. Remember, he had taken 12 stones, symbolic of the 12 tribes of Israel, and with these he had built the altar. The fire even consumed these, the stones and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. Dramatic as this scene is, we're not interested so much in the event itself as in the aftermath. One might suppose that after such a signal victory over the forces of evil, that Elijah might have been permitted a brief moment of triumph, that he might have been allowed to ride for a little season on the crest of the wave, as it were. But on the contrary, what do we find? Well, we find, according to the record, that within 36 hours, that short a time, within 36 hours, Elijah was exhausted and alone in the wilderness, asking God to take his life. He considered himself an abject, utter, miserable failure, forsaken, alone, useless, and finished. We read this account in the 19th verse of this same first book of Chronicles. Elijah was forced to flee for his life, flee from the vengeance of the incorrigible Jezebel. We read that he was accompanied as far as Beersheba by one servant, probably the very same attendant who worked with him on Mount Carmel. But in Beersheba, the servant left, or remained rather in Beersheba, and Elijah pressed on alone for another day's journey into the wilderness. And we read in the fourth verse of chapter 19, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die, and said, it is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. This was a very low point of Elijah's career. But of course, the Lord hadn't abandoned him nor forsaken him. The Lord miraculously sustained Elijah on this occasion with food and drink and sent him on to the cave in Mount Horeb. And here it was that Elijah again expressed himself as being discouraged and feeling alone, because he said, as recorded in verse 10, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left. And they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord assured Elijah again, as we find recorded in verse 18 of this same chapter, assured him in these words, I have yet 7,000 men in Israel who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And so it is with all of the Lord's servants, regardless of temporary discouragement or how alone and bereft and forsaken and abandoned they might feel, God has not forsaken them. Elijah didn't know who these 7,000 men in Israel were who had not bowed the knee to Baal. He didn't even know just where they were. But they existed, and God knew them. Now, just a brief glance at other members which will comprise this class we're speaking of, the ancient worthies, who will come forth as princes in all the earth, to illustrate the rigorous regimen of preparation through which these men passed in order to qualify them for their future roles. Abraham's life was a long discipline of faith and patience, for he was to be the father of the faithful, a type of God. Moses was especially prepared to be a leader and a lawgiver and a judge in Israel. Born under the humiliating conditions of bondage and the imperial sentence of death, he was providentially protected and preserved and adopted into the royal family, where he received a measure of that education necessary for his future service. We know of Moses, it is said that he was skilled or learned in all the arts of the Egyptians. And after that, he had 40 years more in the retirement of domestic life as a humble shepherd in Midian. Now, it's quite possible that after Moses' first 40 years, after he had acquired all the learning of the Egyptians, he may have felt qualified to serve the Lord then, and to immediately lead his people from Egyptian bondage. But the Lord knew that he was not ready. And so to this first 40 years was added a second, 40 years of preparation. And it is during this 40 years in Midian, when he served as a humble shepherd, that was there that under the operations of divine grace, this period hardened and crystallized his virtues and at the same time mellowed his arduous temperament. At the close of this preparatory period, Moses was indeed ready for the Lord's service. He was fitted to serve the God of Israel. Thus it was that God gave to Israel a trained and experienced character as a leader. Samuel was a child of prayer, devoted to the Lord from his infancy, and trained in the services of the Lord under the care of Eli. Paul was called from his infancy, instructed in the law, and zealous toward God even while he ignorantly persecuted the saints, verily thinking he did God service. John the Baptist, his preparation for his future role began before he was born in the hearts of his parents. We read of John's parents in Luke chapter 1 and verse 6. They were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. Well, we can see, friends, that the chosen vessel is always and invariably a prepared vessel. He's prepared for the service intended. Furthermore, that the preparation is of God and not of himself is manifest from the fact that in every case, it began long before the chosen one knew of the ends to be accomplished. I'm sure each of us can look back over the long way the Lord has led us and see instances of the divine overruling in our lives even before we reach the point of entire consecration to God. Even before God gave evidence of his acceptance of our consecration by spirit begettal. The Lord does indeed begin this preparation or this training of those who will serve him long before the chosen one knows of the ends to be accomplished. Now we've seen briefly something of the requirements of those who would serve the Roman Empire. Rigorous as they are, we've also seen that the requirements of those who will someday serve the God of heaven in the earthly phase of his kingdom government, for these, the preparation has been even more rigorous. Many, many ways that we don't have time to consider in detail. We might commend to your reading the 11th chapter of Hebrews, in which the Apostle Paul names a long list of these devoted men and describes some of the truly frightful physical tortures they endured. And, of course, we know that none received the reward promised. They all died in faith, looking and trusting in the promises of God. And so, the training and the preparation of these men has been even more rigorous and entailed upon them greater hardships by far than was exacted of the Roman who would serve his country and the empire. What shall we say then for those who will comprise the heavenly phase of the kingdom government, who will share with Jesus himself in that heavenly inheritance? What about the preparation that must be exacted of these? We know that the nature and the importance of the office determines the nature and the length of the preparation which must qualify one for that office. And in view of the exalted character of the office to which we aspire, in view of the fact that we shall, if faithful, be raised to glory, honor, and immortality, how much more rigorous do we suppose must be the preparation demanded of those who are running for this great prize? As Peter has reminded us in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, Peter reminds us here not to think it strange that our trial should be so severe. He says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy." Why, these trials, as severe and unremitting as they sometimes appear to be, are simply a matter of course. They would have to be of that nature, considering the nature of the office to which we aspire, and the nature of the reward which will be ours if we come out more than overcomers. Now, we've said that the preparation is of God, not of ourselves. That's not quite true. It is largely of God, put it that way. But we do have a very definite responsibility in this matter of preparation ourselves. First, I'd like to consider briefly one or two texts which point out God's role in the preparation of his servants. Now, we read in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 12, "Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light." Yes, the Father has fitted us. He has made us fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. And in Philippians, the apostle tells us in chapter 2 and verse 13, "For it is God who worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure." There again, the responsibility would seem to be entirely God's. These two texts might suggest that we have no responsibility in the matter, that God is accomplishing the work. He began it and he will finish it, and that we have only a very passive role at best to play. However, we would be on dangerous ground to rest the matter there. We are instructed to search the Scriptures, not just a few, but all of the Scriptures. And when we do this, we find other texts which point out the very definite responsibility which devolves upon us individually in this matter of preparation in this matter of training, in this matter of demonstrating our worthiness to inherit the future promises. And among those texts, or rather, before we cite even a text, we would like to mention two Old Testament characters, men who were in direct contrast one with the other concerning this matter of individual preparation. The men to whom we refer are Rehoboam and Ezra. As we have studied our scriptures, we recall in connection with Rehoboam that he was the son of Solomon. He was the successor to his father on the throne of Israel. And Solomon, of course, had enjoyed a long and prosperous reign. He had ruled in Israel for 40 years. And during that time, the prestige and the prosperity of Israel had become a byword throughout the surrounding nations. It was during this period that the queen of the south, the queen of Egypt, Sheba, had visited Israel, and of prosperity and prestige, she had said, the half has not been told. Well, this was the situation which Solomon's son Rehoboam had inherited, and he might have enjoyed himself also a long and prosperous reign. But he didn't, and we know that he accepted some bad advice on tax matters. That is, the tax burden of the people was a very heavy one, and instead of lightening the burden, Rehoboam ordered it to be increased. But it is not for this that God pronounced Rehoboam an evil servant and withdrew his support from him. The key, or the secret, of understanding why Rehoboam lost the support of the Lord is recorded for us in the second book of Chronicles, chapter 12 and verse 14, where we read this simple and clear-cut and definite statement. And he, that is Rehoboam, did evil because he prepared not his heart to seek the Lord. It was just that simple. By way of contrast, the true Rehoboam, we read of Ezra. You'll recall that Ezra returned from Babylonian captivity with a commission from King Artaxerxes to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem which had fallen down. He executed his task with dispatch and proficiency. And of him we read in chapter 7 and verse 10 of the book of Ezra, for Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it. Now there was a simple contrast between Rehoboam and Ezra. Rehoboam had prepared not his heart, and the Lord said he did evil. He regarded him as an evil servant merely because he prepared not his heart. Ezra, on the other hand, had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it. Now, as to the text which emphasized our own individual responsibility in the matter of preparing ourselves for these future roles. In Luke chapter 11 and verse 47, we read these words, and that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. Now there, the individual responsibility is placed squarely upon the servant himself. That servant who knows the Lord's will. We know the reference here is not to one who doesn't know anything about the Lord's will, But the person, the servant who knows the Lord's will, and yet, in spite of that, prepares not himself, that servant shall be beaten with many stripes. And so then it becomes clear that this work of preparation involves not only a divine participation, but also a very definite responsibility on the part of the individual himself. You can't leave it all to God. God doesn't do it all, does he? And one who simply yields himself passively, who does nothing positively, whose whole attitude is a negative one, can never expect to be prepared, can never expect to be made fit for the Master's use. Brother Russell seems to sum up this idea of the necessity for heart preparation and the individual responsibility for it in a very simple and brief paragraph recorded in page 1915 of the reprints. Page 1915, a very brief little paragraph. The principal preparation which God requires for every part of his honorable service is holiness of heart, devotedness to God and to his righteousness and truth, and abhorrence of all that is unholy and unclean. Be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. Now those who have diligently worked to prepare their hearts, who have sought to know and to do the will of the Lord, for these, some very precious promises and assurances are held out in the Word of God. I've selected just two of these. One, because it speaks of something Jesus is going to do for those who have prepared themselves, who have made themselves fit for his service. And the other, because it sets forth something that God has done for those who have yielded themselves to his Holy Spirit and have sought to know and to do his will. The first of these promises is recorded in John chapter 14 and verse 2, where we read that familiar text, "In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you." Jesus speaking. His own words then. Jesus has promised to prepare a special place for those of his footstep followers who are faithful to the end of their course, who are successful and overcoming. And the text which sets forth what God himself has promised to do is recorded for us in the first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 2, and verses 9 and 10, where the apostle tells us, "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." And then he adds, "But God hath revealed them to us by his Spirit." We know what they are. We appreciate them. That's why we're trying so hard to attain them. God has revealed these wonderful things to us through his Spirit, the things that he has prepared for those who love him. And the test of love, well, we know Jesus set it forth. He said, "Those who love me will keep my commandments." We might paraphrase it to read, "Those who love God then will be those who do his will, who first seek to know his will, and then having discovered what it is, bend all their energies to the doing of it." And God has promised some wonderful things for this class, and we are very appreciative because we know what they are. Now, let us tie it all in together and bring it down to the present day and to an individual application. All of this matter of preparation. Does someone say, "It's all very well, I'd love to prepare myself if I just knew exactly what to do, but after all, my life is a pretty humdrum affair. Daily I pursue the even tenor of my ways. Nothing much happens in the way of big events. It's a matter of routine from rising in the morning till retiring at night. There seems to be very little that can properly be counted in as a part of this preparation for the kingdom honors." And they might say, as I did hear one dear sister say, "Oh, I try so hard to be a Christian soldier." But she says, "I must admit, in all frankness, that I'm not exactly surrounded by the smoke of battle." She said, "If I could only be another Moses, as he stood on Mount Sinai and amid the lightnings and the thunderings and the earthquakes, received from God's hands the tables of the law. Or if I could only be another Paul, as he stood on Mars Hill, in the court of those learned Areopagites, and as he so eloquently and beautifully witnessed to God and Jesus." Well, friends, God doesn't use very many of us in such large and impressive ways. But divine provision has been made for including even the most trivial tasks in this work of preparation. And we thank God for this wonderful provision. Otherwise, we might indeed be discouraged with the very humdrum nature of our little routine earthly spans of life. A first clue to the nature of this divine provision is recorded for us in the second book of Chronicles, chapter 19, verses 5 and 6. At this time, Jehoshaphat, one of the good kings of Israel, of Judah rather, had emerged from a rather turbulent phase of his career and the affairs of the nation. And we read in verse 5 that he had set judges up in the land of Judah. And Jehoshaphat set judges in the land throughout all the fenced cities of Judah, city by city. And he said to the judges, "Take heed what ye do, for ye judge not for man, but for the Lord." That was the secret right there. "You're judging men," said Jehoshaphat, "but you're not judging for man. You're judging for God." And then he adds, "For God, who is with you in the matter of judgment." In other words, God was really their employer. They were working with God. More properly even, working for him in this matter of judging men in Israel. "Take heed what ye do, for ye judge not for man, but for the Lord." And the Apostle Paul, in the letter to the Ephesians, in chapter 6, verses 5 to 7, gives us a still further, even more definite clue as to the nature of the divine provision whereby we are enabled to include the most trivial matters of routine life in this matter of preparation for the spiritual phase of the kingdom. Paul says, "Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, in singleness of your heart, as unto Christ, Be obedient to your masters as unto Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men. There again, we're admonished to do our daily stint as far as our employer is concerned, as though we were serving our Lord Jesus and not an earthly employer. And finally, the Apostle Paul makes it doubly clear and absolutely definitive in scope when he tells us in Colossians chapter 3, verses 23 and 24, "And whatsoever ye do, that includes everything." No exceptions here. Anything at all that you do. "Whatsoever you do," Paul says, "do it heartily, as to the Lord, and not unto men. Knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance." Now, it would be hard to discover in the entire Word of God a more definite scripture than this. Anything that we do then, whether we classify it in our own minds as service directly to the Lord, or as most of us are required to do, spend so much time working for some earthly employer, and many times he doesn't appreciate our efforts either. But even so, we can include the 8 hours a day that we work for some unappreciated employer by the proper attitude toward him. That 8 hours will count as 8 hours in serving the Lord. It will count toward the preparation so necessary for us if we're ever to inherit that heavenly inheritance. I recall some time ago, I think I've mentioned this once before, now in Miami. I don't believe any of you have heard it. If you have, bear with me for just a little while. A dear sister some years ago told me that, in the course of conversation, that she disliked dishwashing to the point where it was almost, shall we say, a fixation. Of course, all of us are required to wash dishes sometimes, and most of us simply attack the job, get it over with as quickly as possible, and go on to something else. But this sister confessed that she had built up some sort of a psychological block about dishwashing, so that the sight of a pile of dirty dishes made her physically sick. And so things went along this way for some time, and not getting any better. And she told me that she one day came across a little picture. A picture that you've all seen probably one time or another. A picture representing Jesus knocking on a door. The picture, of course, was illustrative of that text in Revelation. Chapter 3 and verse 30, which reads, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me." And she said, as soon as I looked at it, I knew, of course, that the text in Revelation did not refer to any literal knock, that the knock of prophecy was referred to here. But she said, even knowing all that, I began to think of the picture and the text in literal terms. And she said, especially that part where it said, "If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him." And she said, I got to thinking about that. And she said, naturally, just imagine how I'd feel if I heard a knock on the door some evening and I opened it, and there I saw Jesus are standing at the door. Of course, I'd invite him in to supper. And she said, I'd naturally want to set before him the very cleanest and the brightest and the most polished plate and silverware I had in the house. And she said, I thought how embarrassed I'd be that if I set a plate before him that wasn't quite as clean as it should be, or if there was a spot or a blemish of some kind on the silverware or the glassware. And she said the kind of dishwashing I'd been doing for some time, it was quite possible that some of the plates and the glassware would be not quite all they should be. So she said, from that moment on, I began to wash dishes for Jesus. She said, I began to wash them like every night or every meal that he was going to come in. I entertained the possibility of it at least, and that I was going to have to set one of those dishes down in front of our Lord. And she said, you know, I took a new interest in dishwashing. I did a much more thorough job. I ceased to abhor dishwashing as I formerly had. And she said, believe it or not, she says, now I love to wash dishes. Well, I said, sister, that's really wonderful. And I said, that just goes to show how God has provided a way whereby we can turn the most trivial and distasteful tasks into a work of preparation which will help in qualifying us for our future roles of serving on that exalted plane of glory and honor and immortality. So in conclusion, friends, we revert to our basic text, Proverbs chapter 24 and verse 27. Prepare thy work without, and make it fit for thyself in the field, and afterwards build thy house. It is only by availing ourselves of all the wonderful provisions of God's grace in and through Christ that we can prepare our work without. That we can make ourselves fit in the field, and afterwards we may be of that house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And may the Lord add his blessing.